always strikes me when I sing that, that second half of the second verse where it says, "Teach me as if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only." Must have said that's a thought, isn't it? That if we were the only person in the world who had sinned, then Jesus would still need to have gone to the cross. Well, we're turning, please, to our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking at this passage, verses 3 to 17, continuing this quite long-running series now in Hebrews. I'm not going to say how many times I've preached on it. But it's a very practical passage tonight, and I've entitled it, "How Do We Keep Going in the Face of Hardship?" How do we keep going in the face of hardship? How do we keep going? And I should say, there's been no coordination between Nathan and myself. Nathan was speaking this morning about Hannah, who was enduring a hardship from the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Very different situation to the one that we're looking at tonight. This evening we're looking at a passage which was written to a church that was facing hardship in the form of persecution. Now, even though the passage is written to that church, it's relevant for all of us in our situation, because we all face hardship at some point. And in some way, we all face things like money troubles, family troubles, work, health difficulties. None of us is immune to that. None of us, however rich, has a golden ticket to a guaranteed easy life. A sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, which can be used in an emergency. Life doesn't work like that, does it? Troubles can come at any age and seemingly out of a clear blue sky. So this is practical advice for all of us. And it's practical advice rooted in the real world. This was a passage that was written to real people facing real issues. And how real those problems facing the original readers of this passage were. We've said that it's part of the book of Hebrews. It's a letter written by a senior Christian. It might have been the Apostle Paul. Many people think that. And it was written to a group, probably in a church in Rome. And they were a group of Christians who'd come out of Judaism. They had a background of being in the Jewish faith, but they'd become Christians. And in those early days of the church, and we're in the sort of first century AD, maybe in the 50s or the 60s, something like that. So only a few years after the Lord Jesus lived. And in those early days, Christians faced wave after wave of persecution by the authorities. And these waves sort of ebbed and flowed. And these Christians had already experienced a time of persecution. They'd come through it, but now it was coming back. They were facing another wave of persecution. And the particular problem for them was that it seems like the Jews in Rome were not facing the same problem. They got a sort of free pass from the Roman authorities. So the dilemma facing these Christians who come out of Judaism was this. Should they hang on as Christians? Should they continue in their Christian faith and face this persecution? Or should they just go back to being Jews quietly and sort of get out of it? And that situation prompted this quite long letter. It's a detailed letter. And it goes into the difference between Judaism and Christianity and all the things that Jewish people would have held dear in their faith, and how the Lord Jesus Christ supersedes all those things. And so we've gone through these chapters of Hebrews, looking at this in some detail. It's a fascinating book. It's a book that I hope you would agree with me repays some quite detailed study. And really, we've not really looked at it in a great deal of detail. It's a tour de force of theology and reasoning, but within all of that, the writer has a pastor's heart. And he wants to bring these things down to not to the level of theologians, but to, if you like, the people in the pew, people like you and me, so that we can understand it, but also so that it has relevance in our lives. And so what we're going to look at tonight is this question: how do we keep going in the face of hardship? And the writer gives us three sort of batches of encouragements, three exhortations. I've sort of bundled it all and I put them under three headings. And we might call them, in sort of our modern day language, if you like, coping strategies. We might call them tools. But they're things that enable us to face hardship. And they fall under these three headings: consider, remember, and do. So consider, remember, and do. The first word of exhortation and encouragement is consider. And we can look at that in verse 3. So verse 3 says this: for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And that verse is a continuation of the thought from the previous verse, which we didn't read, but if you've got your Bible open, you can quickly glance over it, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, we looked at that the last time I preached from Hebrews. So verse 3 is really sort of down to earth. The risk is that we will become weary and discouraged. And that's something that faces all of us, doesn't it? And when we look back, even further back in this chapter, in the first verse, he's been talking about running a race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so it's almost like a picture here of runners running the race, but becoming weary. Perhaps they thought it was a 100 metre race, and it's turned out to be one of those cross-country races, which I remember from when I was at school, where it's raining, and you have to go across a muddy field, and then you have to go up a hill, and then you go down the other side, and you fall over, and you're covered in mud, and the wind starts blowing, you turn a corner, and the rain's right in your face. I don't know whether you've had that. Have you had that? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Probably hasn't changed. But they thought it was a 100 metre race, and it was a quick spurt, and they'd be at the end. And now it's going on, and it's getting more difficult. And verse 12 says, strengthen your arms which hang down, and the feeble knees. We're going to get onto that a little bit later. They'd become weary and discouraged. The shoulders had started to sag. The legs were aching. But more than that physical weariness, there was discouragement of soul. The NIV, the New International Version, translates that as losing heart. Discouragement. Lack of courage. Losing that courage that you once had. And there might have been a time once for these Hebrew Christians when they faced persecution with great courage, but now they were discouraged. They'd lost that courage. They were disheartened. They'd lost heart. Maybe even a bit depressed about what they were facing, what they were going through. The race, and we have to say this, the Christian race, the walk of faith, the journey of faith, it's not always an easy life. We can meet with opposition. We can meet with opposition in our workplaces, at school, even in our own homes. People who don't like us when we say we're Christians, who might even despise us. There's many preachers around who offer a sort of fake version of the Christian message, which promises health, wealth, and happiness. I suspect they haven't read this passage, or maybe even this book, or maybe even much of the New Testament. So the first exhortation to counter this weariness and this discouragement is to consider Jesus. He was opposed by sinful men. He had to face hostility. He endured the hostility. He endured the cross. He kept going. He set his sight not on the cross, but on the joy that was set before him. The joy that was beyond the cross. The joy of having done the Father's will. The joy of having obtained salvation for his people. That's you and me. And like Jesus, we too can look in faith past present difficulties, past these difficulties that we're going through, to the joy that is beyond, that joy of finishing the race of faith, of finishing the journey, entering the heavenly country, the heavenly city. Whatever we think that we are going through and however bad it is, we know that Jesus had to endure more. And the writer sort of emphasises that point, doesn't he? In verse 4, he says, "You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." That's quite a solemn thing, isn't it? That's not one of those verses that you want to read, really. But it sort of emphasises the point. This is how serious it was for the Hebrew Christians. They may yet be called to resist to the extent of shedding blood, as Jesus was. And that is actually something that's faced many Christians since. And even today, there are Christians facing shedding their blood, resisting to bloodshed. But when we look at this, consideration of the Lord Jesus, and we've looked at how he endured the cross, but what else does it say we should consider? Well, if you go back to verse 2, it says this: "He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know, that's a verse which is quite easy just to jump over, because it's the sort of phraseology that the writer to the Hebrews uses quite a lot. But what that verse means is this: firstly, that the cross wasn't the end. And our difficulty and our hardship is not the end. But also, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's sort of like a code. Because what does that mean? It means that he was raised from the dead. The cross wasn't the end, because we know it, don't we? There was the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And he's seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. A position of majesty and power and authority. And as I say, this sort of, it's almost like a little code that you can find in Hebrews. He says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he talks about the cross and then Jesus being seated. And it encompasses in all of this, all of that that goes in between. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, the ascension into heaven, and the power and authority that Jesus now has at the right hand of the throne of God. This has some wonderful consequences for us. Just looking back in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says this: "Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives." He's always at the right hand of the throne of God to make intercession for them. Can he save us? Will he save us? He is the one who has all authority in power in heaven and on earth. He can save us, and he can save us to the uttermost. He's praying for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. Believers are on the mind of Christ and in the prayers of Christ always. He is interceding for them before his Father. What else do we get? Chapter 2, verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." That's earlier in Hebrews chapter 2. He's able to help those who are being tempted. This isn't some sort of dry theology that's just in a textbook. This is the Lord Jesus helping us when we're facing temptation and trials and difficulties. And then we remember chapter 4 verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord Jesus knows what it's like to face temptation. He sympathizes with those who are facing temptation. We can come to him with confidence. Not only is Jesus our example in enduring and going to the cross, He is our present, living Saviour and Lord. And I want to ask this tonight. Do you know him? Is he your Saviour and Lord? He is able to help us in temptation. As we come to the throne of grace, we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And our security as Christians, our salvation, it's not in our own power to endure, but it's in his sovereign power, since he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Do you know him? While these things are written to Christians, to that little Christian church in Rome, the Hebrew Christians, they're also written to stir up a hunger and a thirst in those who've not yet put their trust in Christ for salvation, for them to say, I don't know this Jesus. Will you come to Jesus? Will you turn to him in repentance and faith? Put your trust in him today for your salvation. Don't rely on your good works. Don't think that you're good enough to get to heaven, but put your trust in Christ. So that's the first word of exhortation and encouragement. Consider. Consider. So our second word is this. Our second word of exhortation and encouragement is remember. Remember. Verse 5, look at what it says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. They've forgotten something important. They've forgotten some scripture. It's a verse from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So the exhortation is to remember the word of God. Remember scripture. And this quote from Proverbs would have been well known to the Hebrew readers that this book was written to. But it mentions, this little quotation mentions three different attitudes to chastening, to these difficulties that we might encounter. Now the New King James Version uses the word chastening. The NIV uses the word discipline. But it's the same thing. It's probably the more modern usage that we might use today. We don't chasten our children, but we might discipline them, but it means the same thing. The Greek word used relates to the training of a child. It's also translated as instruction, training, discipline, correction, and nurture. All of these are sort of thoughts that are sort of encompassed in that word. So these three attitudes. The first one, what does it say? Do not despise the chastening, the discipline, the instruction of the Lord. Don't despise it. Don't treat it lightly. Don't dismiss it or ignore it. We might be undergoing some difficulty, but we don't really realise, we don't think, we don't make the connection that God's trying to teach us something. God's trying to tell us something. You might hear someone say, ah, well, so what, we'll get through, we'll muddle through. Keep your chin up. It's that sort of British attitude, isn't it, that we so often have. Sort of fatalistic attitude. Sort of fake optimism. Sometimes you get called whistling in the dark. You know, that's not really knowing why or what, but just hoping for the best. And that, by the way, that's the sort of default position of the world around us, the society around us now, isn't it? If you don't believe in God and you do believe in evolution, then everything that happens is just random chance. You just have to sort of suck it up and accept it and move on and not get too bogged down. It's just the way things are. But the Bible says nothing. And I've written this in capital S. Nothing is random chance. Nothing happens by accident or chance. There's a little verse in Proverbs that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. The things that we would consider completely random, completely by chance, every decision is from the Lord. So, do not treat lightly the discipline, the chastising. Secondly, there's another attitude where we can be discouraged, and in a sense we've already talked about this. The chastising and discouragement might lead us to think that we've been rejected by God. We've lost our salvation. How can God let this happen to me if I'm a Christian? Well, perhaps I'm not a Christian. It can lead to a loss of faith. Perhaps I'm not a Christian and there is no God. You see, you actually hear quite a lot of that these days. People who look around and they say, well, I'm not quite sure why this has happened to me. I can't work it out. How can I believe in a God that allows this to happen? The writer's getting to go on to explain when he gets to the next attitude. It says this: for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So now we see the chastening as something that God has ordained and allowed to happen to us because he loves us. That's a difficult thing to get your head around, really, isn't it? The Lord chastens those whom he loves. And the way he explains it like a father is disciplining a child. And he does it because he loves him. And if he didn't do it, then the child might think they've got away, and that's because they were lucky, or the father was not doing his job, or maybe they thought the father was being kind. But in actual fact, the lack of discipline is not a kindness to the child, is it? Now, we have to be really clear on this. The writer, the passage, was written to believers. And God does use hardships to bring unbelievers to faith, so that they realise the emptiness of life without God, so that they might seek him while he may be found. But these passages in Proverbs and Hebrews are written to believers. And I should also say that there's a chastisement, a discipling, which is a consequence of sin. Its purpose is to make us repent. So in times of hardship and difficulty, our first response should always be to review our spiritual and moral health, our hearts and minds, our relationships and lives, and make changes, to be honest with ourselves. To make changes, if necessary, to repent and confess until our consciences are clear and we've been cleansed of sin. What a great thing it is to be a Christian, isn't it? To rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to go to God and confess our sins and be forgiven. And that's the privilege that we have day by day, isn't it? But in this passage, we've got no suggestion that the church or its members are facing hardship because of sin. They're facing hardship because of following Christ. We might ask, why? Why does God not protect his people? And the answer is that there's a purpose in the discipline. It's a good purpose, and it's for our good, our eternal good. God loves us, and this discipline is a sign of his love. Not a sign of his displeasure, but a sign that he loves us. And the writer gives us two results of subjecting ourselves in trust to God's discipline. So look at verse 10. This is what he says. It's for our profit, it's just the end part of verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So one of the reasons for discipline, for chastising, is that we will be made more holy. More, in a sense, more like Jesus. Because Jesus is our model of holiness. And this is to our profit, this is for our good. And then the second result is that in verse 11 it says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those trained by it. This is a fruit. And we know about fruit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in us, isn't it? We will be people showing forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this discipline is a training. It's not just something that we go through and it doesn't have an effect. The word training here is the word gymnazo. Well, we know what that's related to, don't we? It's the gymnasium. It's where you go to train and you lift your weights and you're made stronger and fitter. And this discipline, this chastening, is sort of like a gym for Christians. It's a place where we're made stronger and fitter as Christians. What we would say is that translates, in terms of being Christians, to being made more like Jesus. That's a stronger and fitter Christian, made more like Jesus. So, the word was remember. Remember the word of God. Trust in the word of God. Trust in God. Trust in the God who sent Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust that he knows best for us, and that this difficulty, this hardship, is a sign of his love for us, his fatherly love. Trust that God has a purpose in these difficulties for our good. So now let's consider the third exhortation, or group of exhortations. We've had consider, we've had remember, and now we have do. And the next part of the passage is verse 12. It says, therefore, so after thinking of all of this, what do we do? Well, therefore tells us what to do. Do this. And in these verses 12 to 17, I'm going to run through it quite quickly. The writer turns to exhorting his readers in a number of different ways. But this section, if you sort of took it apart and we had time to go through it sort of line by line, it's stuffed full of quotes from the Old Testament. And these would all have been very familiar to the Hebrews, these Christians who had their background in the knowledge of the Old Testament. So we can see, he says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Well, in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3, it says this, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. And what the writer is doing here, it's almost like he's giving us a single line as a reference and saying to his readers, go back and remember what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 35. Be strong, do not fear. But he hasn't got the room to set all of that out. Isaiah chapter 35 also says this. It's quite a long passage. It's a passage, and it's called the Highway to Holiness passage. It says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's a picture of the company of the Lord's people going along the highway of holiness towards the everlasting city, the city of Zion. And what the writer's done here is he's moved from a race, which we can think of as being that, well, it could be the 100 metres, it could be the cross country, but there's a tape at the end. But now it's a highway of holiness, and there's a band of the Lord's people moving along together. Then in verse 13, he's got this, make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may be not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Taken from Proverbs chapter 4. Chapter 4 has lots of references in Proverbs to paths. It says in verse 11, straight paths. Verse 18, the path of the righteous. Verse 26, make level paths. So all of this would be brought to mind for those Hebrew readers. They'd be thinking, make straight paths. I know where that's from. But it says this, it says this, it says this. It would bring all of these things to mind. And he would have that picture of a company of believers, and perhaps they've been looking out for each other so that what is lame may not be dislocated. There's some people in the band that you're with who've got sticks and they've got poorly feet, and you're trying to move the stones out of the way for them so they won't trip over, or you're helping them over the difficult patches. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? Isn't that a beautiful picture of a body of Christian believers walking together in faith, helping each other, helping those who are weak and lame, moving the difficulties and the obstacles out of the way? It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? In a sense, this highway of holiness is the Old Testament version of Pilgrim's Progress. We know Pilgrim's Progress, don't we? That's that picture of the pilgrims journeying towards the the promised land. So, we've got all these exhortations just to run through them, almost as bullet points, really. He's almost put them down as bullet points in this passage, hasn't he? Encouraging each other, strengthening the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, you know, sort of helping those who are weak, so that the strong ones help the weak, so that we're encouraging each other. Pursuing peace and holiness. And that's a strong word, pursuing. I think in the NIV it's called strive. Now, do we strive for peace and holiness? Are we encouraging each other to pursue peace and holiness? Look carefully. Looking around carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Well, we've been talking about grace tonight, haven't we? Of knowing that the way of salvation, knowing the grace of God. What a terrible thing it would be if there were people in our church who'd missed or fallen short of the grace of God. Looking carefully, making sure that everyone knows the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. That carefulness, we're careful, looking out for each other, watching out for those hidden things that can grow, those roots that burrow underground and then suddenly pop up and can cause trouble, cause division in the church, cause bitterness. And then he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, like, watching for open sin. That might be the result of these roots of bitterness that cause division. It might result in some kind of open sin. Things that face the church sometimes. And as we do this, as we journey together, looking out for each other, being careful for each other, these things strengthen the church to face persecution and difficult times. Another passage that we've been looking at tonight ends with a solemn warning, the result of, in a sense, the result of a lack of training and discipline. Because he talks about Esau. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 25, and I'm sure you remember the story. Esau comes in hungry, and his clever brother trades a bowl of soup or stew for Esau's inheritance. The Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. He should have been the one that inherited God's promises. He should have been the one that inherited that promise of God in his life. But he despised his inheritance. He despised God. He set aside the promise of God for a meal. And the lesson for the Hebrews and for us as we read this is to be careful in the choices we make, not to be ruled by the moment, not to be ruled by our passions and desires which provide fleeting gratification, but which can shipwreck our faith and our lives. Afterwards, for Esau, there's no way to turn the clock back, to go back and relive the moment differently. And so the writer warns his readers and us, be careful. Be disciplined. Be chastised. Don't be like Esau, ruled by the moment. These decisions have consequences that can't be reversed. Actions can't be undone. Words can't be unspoken. So, how do we keep going in face of hardship? We've had some words, three words of exhortation and encouragement. Consider Jesus, our Saviour who died for us, who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, to whom all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given. That Jesus is interceding for us. He is able to save us to the uttermost. This is what keeps us going, isn't it? He's able to help us in temptation. As we come to the throne of grace, we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That was consider. Then remember. Remember the word of God. Remember that God loves us. And even through the difficulties that we might be facing, The word of God says it's for our good. And that's what we have to trust. And that God has a purpose in this. And his purpose is to make us holy and produce fruit of righteousness in our lives. And then do all those lists of do's, of making the way straight, of encouraging each other, looking out for each other, living together as a community, looking carefully and living carefully. So, as we face hardship, let's remember these things. Consider, remember, and do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its down-to-earth practicality. And we know, Father, that as a body of believers, you've put us together to help each other, to encourage each other, to look out for each other. And we do pray, Father, that as we live together, we would indeed be doing that. That we would be that band of brothers and sisters moving along the highway of holiness and clearing out the stones and helping people over the obstacles. We do pray that we would be considering Jesus and remembering what he's done for us, but remembering also that right now he is at the right hand of the majesty on high and is able to save us to the uttermost. Oh, the glorious thought that that is and the encouragement that that is. So help us to consider, help us to remember, help us to do these practical things, Lord. We know we fail and fall short. We thank you, Father, that as Christians we can come and we can confess and we can receive forgiveness. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross for us. But we thank you for these thoughts tonight, and we pray that you'd remember them. And in remembering, we would be people who more closely follow the Lord Jesus, more closely live out our lives amongst the world around us that might oppose us and that might be hostile to us, that we might show them Jesus as we live amongst them. We pray these things in Jesus' name.